So let's now proceed to the text. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, 45 to 52. Let us all stand in honor of God's word. Verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You may take your seats. Let's call on Elder Nick Sean for our sermon this morning.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here. How many of you are familiar with the story of Jesus walking in water? Can I see those hands? Can I see those hands? All right. Is this just a story, a narrative? What does this really mean? Being in a storm is not easy, but is it necessary? If it is, how may we respond that is glorifying to God? And what's at the end of the storm? Our verse begins at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while dismissing the crowd. Looking at verse 45, it seems that Jesus was doing two things at the same time. Just like Peter, John, go quickly to the boat, to the crowd. Hey, go home. It's too late. It's late now. Go. Peter, go. You know what I mean? What made Jesus do these things? Why send him his disciples immediately? Well, if we were to just bear with the narrative of Mark, we will never know, right? Verse 45 gives us the word immediately. Immediately means at once, instantly. It connotes a sense of urgency that something needed to be done. And the word made is translated in the King James Version as constrained, meaning they were kept from staying, implying that they were reluctant. They didn't want to proceed without Jesus. Another use of the word for made is the word compel. So Jesus compelled his disciples who were reluctant to proceed without him. You got it? Do you get the picture? Go, go, go to the boat quickly, crowd. Go home, go home. Doesn't it look like that Jesus was making haste? Dali, dali. In separating his disciples from the crowd? Is this just a presumption or is there more to it? Let me help you with a broader context. By this time, the fame of Jesus spread even beyond the borders of Israel. Ministry work was getting more difficult as great crowd was pressing him from every side. If you will recall, Jesus had to delegate his 12, now called the apostles, with the authority to say what he said and do what he did. Now when King Herod heard what others were saying about Jesus' identity, he said, "John, whom I beheaded has been raised. And Luke 9:9 tells us that he even sought to see Jesus. So we come to last week's preaching where Jesus fed at least 5,000 men with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Verse 42 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. 43 says, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and 2 fish. And the fish. Feeding 5,000 was a mind-blowing miracle that aside from the resurrection account, it was the only miracle recorded by the 4 gospel writers. You can find it from the 4 gospels. Obviously, this was so significant a miracle that propelled Jesus to the zenith, to the peak, to the pinnacle of his popularity. And why do I say this? For the next day, his popularity, his rating dropped significantly. The details are found in John 6, where even many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. Now, the Gospel of John, however, is a book we hope to cover in the future. But for now, our story begins here at verse 45, where Jesus is at the peak of his popularity, and understanding this is crucial, first of all, to understand why Jesus had to separate his men from the crowd. Get it? So, why was Jesus in such a hurry to dismiss the crowd and his disciples, separate them? Well, John 6, 14 to 15 gives us a clue. It says there, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. That verse says, when the people saw the sign, referring to the 5,000 miracles of the feeding of the 5,000. When they saw the miracles, they, in other words, became restless. And they concluded that this is the prophet who is to come. They were precise in pointing to Jesus, to what Moses was saying. In Deuteronomy 18:15, you can see a comparative table. All right? At the right side, you see comparison. The left side is about John, referring to that prophet. And Deuteronomy says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. It is to him you shall listen. The singular pronoun me, the word me, emphasizes the ultimate prophet that was to come. Both the Old and the New Testament interpret this passage as a reference to the coming Messiah, who, like Moses, would receive and preach divine revelation and lead his people. But what did a crowd really want? From that verse, apparently, John 6:15 again, Jesus perceiving that they were about to take him and make him king, apparently, they wanted an earthly political leader, a Messiah to meet all their needs and to deliver them from Roman oppression. Again, this was an attempt to elevate Jesus as king, giving him a crown without the cross. Exactly what Satan offered in the wilderness. I may ask you, aren't there many people who want a Christ who makes no demands of them? Who makes no demands that you need to live a holy and blameless lives? But of whom they can make their own selfish demands? Think about it. So Jesus, perceiving they were about to come and take him by force, therefore compelled his disciples to go to the other side before him. Take note of that. Before him. While dismissing the crowd. Dismissing the crowd was to safeguard his mission and to secure the apostles from the fanatical crowd. Now, of course, some of the disciples would have rejoiced at the opportunity to become rich, powerful, and famous. Judah would have become what? A treasurer of the kingdom. Peter would have perhaps become prime minister. But the 12 were not yet ready for this kind of test. Their ideas of the kingdom were very national and very political. In fact, they were found guilty of arguing who was among them the greatest in the kingdom. You can find that in Mark chapter 9. So what do you think would happen had Jesus permitted them to stay behind? What do you think would happen? They would have been drawn to the plans of the fanatical crowd. For at this time, the disciples did not have a fuller understanding of the mission of Christ and His purpose. Di pa sila andam. So what did Jesus do? Again, He separated them. He compelled them to go to the other side before Him while dismissing the crowd. That should put the context in proper place. So in a sense, that's what grace is about. Amen? 1 Peter says 2:9 says, He called you out, meaning He separated you from darkness into His marvelous light. We were dead in sin, dominated by sin, by nature children of God's wrath, but God, verse 4 Ephesians, being rich in mercy because of His great love for us. What did He say? Even when we were yet His enemies, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Now this brings me to the second question. Why bring them, therefore, to the storm? If Jesus were rescuing His disciples from the crowd, why bring them to the storm that they would only be in danger? Didn't He know? Didn't He care? Of course, Jesus knew. He's God, and He called them, and He cared for them. In the first place, weren't they handpicked by the Lord when He says, come and follow me? And wasn't it Jesus who said in verse 45, go to the other side before me? So why would Jesus endanger their lives in the storm? On the contrary, Jesus was rescuing His disciples from a greater storm in the land than the storm they were to face at sea. To be swept by a fanatical crowd whose motive and purpose was out of God's will was a greater danger than to be in a storm that was in the perfect will of God. This was a greater danger. Why? It would hinder the Lord's purpose for his apostles of spearheading them to preach the gospel when He should have returned to His Father. At this time, I'd like us to know that the Bible teaches two kinds of storms in a believer. Two kinds of storms in a believer. There is the storm of correction that brings about God's discipline. And Jonah was an example for that. That is the storm of correction. But sometimes we are in a storm because we have obeyed God. This is called the storm of perfection that we may grow in Christ-likeness through the trials and difficulties He sends us. Now, I want you all to be attentive to this, lest you get discouraged. That storm, no one is exempt. When you are in a storm because you obeyed God, be sure of this, as we shall see later. The Savior who prays for you will come to you and deliver you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, can you read this aloud, please? Help me read it. That you may be able to endure it. That is 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? Well, I had a wrong understanding of this before, I must admit it. I thought that Jesus, God, was selective in giving you, Jinky does not deserve this kind of storm. Bing, di kaya niya, she can't take it. No, what is really staying there, whatever storms He gives you, you will be able to endure it because He will give you that ability to endure it. That's what it means. So when you're experiencing life storm, you need to ask yourself, am I in the storm of correction because I disobeyed God? Or am I in the storm of perfection because I obeyed God? The 12 were in a storm of perfection simply because they obeyed God, though they were reluctant at first. In other words, they were in the storm because they needed to be perfected. As I said earlier, they were safer here than to be in a storm that was out of the will of God. To be swept along by the fanatical crowd was out of the will of God. There's an important lesson we can draw from this. Take a look at that. A believer's security must never be judged on the basis of circumstances alone. Why? Because circumstances change. You can be wealthy and healthy today, but tomorrow it's another thing. Circumstances change. And Job was exactly an example of this. Job was upright and blameless. If anyone deserved blessings, that was Job. He was such a man of integrity that even God liked to show him off. Yet one day, God put him to the test. And you know what? Overnight, his circumstance changed. So Job's life fell to pieces. Calamity of every kind descended upon him. Raiders swept his field and his harvest. And his servants were put to the sword. And his children, his sons and daughters, died when that roof collapsed in the house when they were feasting. That just only happened in one day. And if it were not enough, he had a nagging wife, a mocking wife, who told him to mock God, to curse God and die. And disease struck him. And he was covered with painful sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Yet he submitted patiently to God, only to be mocked by his wife, curse God and die. But what did he say? Job 23, verse 10 says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, tested me, put me into trials, the trials that he sends me, I shall come out as gold. Job was beginning to understand God's purpose in testing. He was beginning to have a right perspective on testings. So that he said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. If you know the rest of the story, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. He had twice he had from the beginning. He was given a double portion of what he had. He was given 7 sons and 3 daughters, and it says there that of all the women there, there was not any woman more beautiful than the daughters of Job. The book of Job ends like this. And Job died, an old man, and full of days. Our security must never be judged on the basis of circumstances alone. For our security is anchored in the Lord, in His faithfulness to all His promises. Amen? Amen. There's another reason why Jesus had to bring them in a storm. The first was to keep them safe away from the crowd. Secondly, the Lord had to balance their lives. Otherwise, they would become proud and fall. You see, the disciples had just completed a very successful mission, healing the sick and preaching the gospel. After that, they participated in the distribution, the feeding of the 5,000 people. In other words, they were on a spiritual high. And this is in itself was very dangerous. Dr. Worsby says this, "It is good to be on the mountaintop if you don't get careless and step off a cliff." Spiritual blessings must be tempered with the battles and storms of life. Otherwise, you and I could become pampered daughters and sons in the kingdom. That's not the will of God. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "If you think you are standing firm, you had better be careful that you do not fall." Thirdly, why did the Lord bring them to a storm? Thirdly, He wanted to teach them a lesson of faith. So what lesson of faith can we learn from the experiences of the disciples in the storm? Number one, can you say it with me? I brought you here. Mark 6:48, let me move forward and I'll backtrack in a while. Mark 6:48 says, "Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking in the sea, and intended to pass by them." Straining at the oars. If you look at that, that's a pole. But the end of the pole is a flat, that's a paddle, right? That's what you use to row, okay? That's what he used to row and to steer a boat. They were steering at the oars, meaning they were in distress, harassed in rowing. ESV version says they were making headway painfully, meaning they were making little progress and straining, attempting to cross to the other side. Why? Because the wind was against them. We can be like that in life. We can be straining, heading, facing, right? But the wind is against us. And that wind could come from the Lord to make you perfect. Amen? Though traveling to the other side was a short distance, the storm was so violent that despite all their efforts to control the boat, the storm had driven them 4 miles out into the middle of the lake. And for how long? From 6 in the evening to 3 o'clock in the morning. How many hours? 9 hours straining. Trying to get to the other side. And not only were they fighting against a headwind, they were facing a turbulent sea that rose above them. I know that because I've been there a few times. I was diving for 20 years. I've been to a storm when the sea would go up and the pump boat would go as high as 20 feet or more. It's quite scary, you know. A few days ago, two boats left Cebu. One for Argao, Cebu, while another for Pier 1, Cebu City. The fast ferry for Argao sank. The small boat for Pier 1 arrived safely. This was what Sister Cori Varela wrote a few days ago, if you know her. It was a very scary ride because the big waves were beating upon our small boat, creaking the whole time as if it were ready to break. Prayed fervently throughout the 1 hour ride. So look at the picture again. That's what the disciples were facing. They were facing the storm, making headway painfully, trying to get to the other side. Matthew 14, verse 24, puts it this way. The boat was beaten. That's what Corey related. The boat was beaten, meaning it was tortured and tested to the limits. Now Mark 6, 48 is saying the apostles were beaten, tortured, and tested to the limits of their physical endurance and courage. Thank you for that. Matthew Henry says, this was actually a preview of the hardships they were to go. Soon, when they would be facing, they would be sent off to wolves in sheep's clothing. They would be tested. They would be beaten. Before kings, they would be beaten, and most of them would die for the faith. Yet they had to go through it to teach them that through the storm, it was to strengthen them and to know whom they are doing it for. May I now ask you all a question. Who brought the disciples into the storm? I mean, who compelled and made them to get into the boat before him? The Lord, right? They were therefore in the storm because they obeyed the Lord. Many Christians have the mistaken idea that obedience to God's will produces smooth sailing. But this is not true because Jesus promised in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But he goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. To take heart is to take courage. Because why? I have overcome the world. Therefore, if Christ, who conquered sin and death in our behalf, now lives in you by his Spirit, should you be overcomers too? When testing comes upon you, would you be like Paul and declare in Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and danger or sword? What is the answer? Can we all read this again together? No, not all these things. Not all these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That should be our answers. Amen? That we should be more than conquerors. Question. I know some of you are in a storm here. I know some of you are in a deep storm in your life. And perhaps I don't know some of you are going through. But are you in a storm because you obeyed the Lord? If you have disobeyed, repent. Go back to the Lord. But if you are in a storm because you obey the Lord, have you lost a job because you refuse to falsify, because you refuse to falsify a document? Are you persecuted at home and ridiculed out by friends because of your faithfulness to the gospel? Remind yourself of this truth. I brought you here. Second point. I'm praying for you. Verse 4 to 6, I'll backtrack. I'm praying for you. That's the second point. The first is, I brought you here. Now, I'm praying for you. Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. We are not told what Jesus prayed for, but in light of the crowd's motive to make him king, the danger to his ministry and to the apostles, this may have been part of his prayer. Verse 47 says, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was on the land, alone in the land. In this scene, Jesus was on the mountaintop praying while the 12 were at sea rowing. Unknown to the disciples, Jesus saw nakita ni Diyos. Jesus saw their plight unknown to disciples. And I want you to look at that screen next. Jesus, can you all read this again? Jesus is never too deep in prayer to the Father, and never seeing our pain and sorrow, we are never out of his sight. Amen? Verse 47 is a dramatic picture of Christ and his church. Just as Jesus saw the plight of his disciples raging at sea, Jesus also sees us in the storms of our life. But then, this should encourage us that Jesus does not only see us or feels our pain. Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for us. Where? Where does he make intercession? At the right hand of God. Jesus always lives to intercede for us at the right hand of God. Just as Jesus prayed for Simon when he said, Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We also see Jesus praying for his apostles in John 17:9, when he says, I'm praying for them, that's the apostles. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now he's praying for the apostles. But he went further. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for this only, but also for those who believe in me. Here Jesus is praying for you and me, for those who believe in me through his word. Jesus was praying for all New Testament believers who will form the church. And that includes you and me who believe in him through the gospel. When you go through the storms of life, when the world throws its weight of ridicule and persecutions upon you, remember, say it with me, I'm praying for you. Amen? So we have, I brought you here, I'm praying for you. Now we have the third point. I'm coming for you. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's about 3 to 6 in the morning, He came to them. Isn't this a fulfillment of what Jesus said earlier? Go before me. Jesus is always faithful to all his promises. He came to them. It seems that Jesus came at the time they wanted him most. Again, unknown to the apostles, Jesus had seen their plight much earlier. But instead of coming to their rescue, Jesus waited until the boat was as far from the land as possible, until there was no hope for them. In a sense, removing every human element here. And there's a purpose why the Lord waited. And Paul captures this thought when he said in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we even despaired of life itself." At this point, Paul still understand fully what God was preparing for them. And verse 9 says, "Indeed, we felt that we have received the sentence of death." Where's God in all of this? But that was what? To make us rely, now he began to understand, to make us rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, our reflex, human reflex, is this. When storms come, the first thing we do is try to solve it in a human way, right? But the Bible says, "Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Trust God with all your heart." Amen? And verse 10 reads, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will," what? "Deliver us. On him we have set." That verse tells us this, that the end result of testing is so that our hope will be on him alone. On him alone. Testing is only for a season. You can check that in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have been tested, you can check that. "You shall be perfect and complete and lacking nothing." Amen? The end result of testing is so that our hope will be on him alone. That's what that verse is saying. On him we have set our hope. Hallelujah. And there's another purpose in testing, and it is this, that we may be perfect as Jesus is perfect. You can find that in James. I don't have time for that. James 1, verse 2 to 4, when it says, "Count it all joy when you face all sorts of trials." When, it means everyone is not exempted. James 1, verse 2 to 4, you can write that, and 1 Peter 5:10. If there's one truth we can learn here, it is this. The Lord may not come at the time we think he should come. Why? Because he knows when we need him the most. He knows, not us. He determines the time when he comes, not us. So let us not be impatient. Because the Bible says, "He who waits upon the Lord will soar on wings like eagle. They shall run and not be weary." We should learn to wait upon the Lord. Amen? So the Lord may not come the time we think he should come. Why? Because he knows when we need him the most. Therefore, since Jesus knows when we need Him the most, let's be reminded with, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. This is a reminder, a reminiscent of the words of God to Isaiah in 43 verse 2 when He said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. So let's now move to 48. I won't read that again. But there's a line that says, He meant to pass by them. Okay? Honestly, can I have this? Honestly, I struggled with this verse. He meant to pass by them. It may seem that Jesus acted as if he purposely diverted his path. Remember the road to Emmaus? At the end of that conversation, Jesus, acted as if He went to go another place. So the disciples says, you come and stay with us, right? It's as if He acted. That was what I understood first. I struggled with this verse. As if Jesus acted, that He purposely diverted His path. And others added that this was obviously to test their faith, that they might recognize Him, trust Him, and invite Him into the boat. While this is true, for they invited Jesus into the boat, a better understanding of this is being alluded at Exodus 33, verse 19. Why do I come to this? Our midweek MD Make Disciples has helped us a lot. We study the passage in advance before it is being preached. We go in depth verse by verse, and this is when I had an understanding why Jesus did not divert His path for a purpose. No! It was because of Exodus 33 alluding to this. What does it say? And He said, I will make all My goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you My name. There it is. To make all My goodness to pass before you speaks of the blessedness of a man in whom the Lord chooses to reveal. And will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. God is saying here, behold, the Lord is in your midst. Don't lose sight of Him. So when Mark 6:48 says, He meant to pass by them in the storm, Jesus was saying, behold, don't lose sight of Me. So when you go through the waters, when you go through the waters beaten and tested by the storms, Jesus is saying, don't lose sight of Me. Why? Because I'm coming for you. Right? I'm coming for you. Verse 49. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, can you raise the volume? But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. Can you hear me? I tried to lessen my volume. Can you raise them? But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. And verse 50 says, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Look at the response. Did they lose sight of Jesus? Tell me. Did they lose sight of Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. They thought it was a ghost and they were terrified. If I were in their place, I too would be terrified. We don't always see people every day walking by the water, right? I'd be terrified. But why did they fail to recognize Jesus? Well, verse 50 does not tell us why. There are various commentaries on this, but if there is one truth I'd like us to bring home today, if there's one truth I'd like to bring home, is this. Can we read it? Though they had lost sight of Jesus, he had not lost sight of them. His concern for them overcame their lack of faith. Wow. To take heart was to take courage. And the reason they were to take courage and not be afraid was because Jesus said, "It is I." This was a clear reference to Exodus 3 verse 14, where God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Those who will see me will die." But this is what he said. He revealed his name. Says, he says, "I am who I am." Ige ame. His name, he says, "I am." Here Jesus was equating himself with the "I am" title of God himself. The storm was an object lesson to teach that he was the "I am" of the both the Old and the New Testament. That "I am the God of Abraham, of Jacob, of Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who delivered my people from the land of slavery to the land filled with milk and honey. I am the God who opened the Red Sea and made my people walk in dry land." In refuting the Pharisees, Jesus said in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am," indicating that he was the eternal incarnate God. And the list goes on in the New Testament. There are about 7 of them. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger," meaning only he satisfies. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness," meaning apart from him, there is no life, because only he gives life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," meaning only through Jesus. "Not by works." It's not about you. It's not about me. Only through Jesus could a man be reconciled to the Father. Amen. So what's the point? The whole point was to help them have a clearer view and understanding of who Jesus was. And that's true for us all too. So that even when we go through the storms of life, we will remember and say, "I'm helping you grow." At this point, Jesus was not ready to tell them that he would be rejected, killed, and rise on the third day. Because why? Because they had not reached the level of maturity yet. Jesus was patient with them. He taught them through progressive revelation. He revealed himself chapter by chapter who he was. And Mark, writing this gospel, understood this. That's why he started off in Mark 1 that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Then he presented credible witnesses to prove his claim. Then he proved his claim through the works and miracles that Jesus displayed from Mark chapter 2 all the way to chapter 6 now, walking in water. Demonstrating patiently that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. Astounded. Meaning they were completely amazed. The message says this. They were stunned, shaking their heads, wondering what was going on. That verse is not a positive comment. It is an expression of unbelief. That's why verse 52 says, they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. That verse tells us that the feeding, I want you to get this. That verse tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 a day earlier made no lasting impression on them. Had they given it much thought and reflected upon it, how the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes multiplied in the hands of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus walking in water and making Peter walk in water. And as soon as Jesus went up the boat, the sea was calm. And immediately, John said, immediately they were transported to the shore. Nothing would have been impossible. They wouldn't have been astounded. They wouldn't have been shocked. They wouldn't have been shaking their head, because they would have understood that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord who is control over both the physical and the natural and the spiritual realms. Amen? The reason they were being amazed at how Jesus could do all these things only show what? That they misunderstood the purpose of the loaves and the fishes. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. Dr. Charles Ryrie said this. They were spiritually insensitive to the truth concerning the deity of Christ, that his miracles were continually proclaiming chapter by chapter. Dr. Warren Worsby says, the feeding of the 5,000 was the lesson, but Jesus walking on the water was the examination. You and I, you know, can have hard hearts. Believers can have hard hearts. When you fail to respond to spiritual lessons in life, in lessons that God gives you, I tell you this, when you fail to respond, we place ourselves to fail big time when the storm of life comes. Being in a storm is not easy, but it is necessary. Since we all go through a storm so that we may grow up in a faith, how we respond, therefore, is what really matters. Question, are you in a storm? Remember, can we say it all together? Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. I brought you here. I'm praying for you. I'm coming for you. I'm helping you grow. Let's all pray. God, thank you, O God, for the privilege of teaching your people your word, that we may all learn to respond appropriately with the storms that you send us in our lives as a result of obeying you. May we respond, O God, according to your purposes and your will, as we learn from the lesson that it is you, O Lord, who brings us to the storm. It is you, O Lord, you are praying for us, that you are coming for us, and that you are making us grow. Thank you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.